worship team for leading us in a time of worship. But we're just beginning. Singing is a big part of worship, but that's not all we're here to do, right? You get to listen to me now. How about that? Yay, thank you. Well, hey, I do want to say happy Father's Day to all you fathers out there. And if you're not a father, then happy Father's Day because you have a father to honor, right? Amen. So I hope that you do have a great day, whether you are currently a father or not. My dad has been gone about 9 years now. I knew this was a mistake to try to talk about my dad. We didn't follow the same career path. He was an executive in an insurance company. He worked in the corporate offices. I do computer work, and I work remotely. So we didn't do the same thing, but he still set a lot of examples that led me to where I am now. One of them being an elder in church. But also, in our work, we have to do a lot of similar problem-solving and logistical thinking involving mathematics. And I credit him for giving me my love for math. Apparently, no booze. I thought there would be some booze on that. Love for math. When I was in school, they had something they called new math. Anybody recognize that? I heard, a few people remember that. New math. The math itself wasn't different. It was the techniques you used to solve problems is what was different. Okay? And it wasn't as bad as the current Common Core, but that's a different conversation. We won't talk any more about that. But anyway, sometimes this new math would be a little difficult, and so my dad would help me solve the problems using old math, I guess you could call it, techniques. And it got to the point to where Mrs. Pickering would often say, that was my math teacher in high school, after solving a problem or showing the class how to solve a problem, she would turn to me and say, "Ken, how did your dad do it?" And I always loved that when she asked that. How did your dad do it? Well, God is our Heavenly Father, both because He created us and because He has adopted us, those who are believers, into His family. And He gave us this incredible collection of books and letters and psalms. We call it the Holy Bible. But in it, He teaches us how we should live, how we can honor Him, our Heavenly Father. These aren't made-up stories. They're real people who lived real lives and had real successes and real failures in life. Today, we're going to take a look at Malachi. I was recently in Italy, and I think they call it Malachi there. Malachi. No, they don't really. It's still Malachi there, but excuse me. I will probably do that periodically. I ought to cover my... Anyway, so we're starting a journey into Malachi, and it's the last book of the Old Testament, but it has a direct link to the first prophet of the New Testament, John the Baptist. So what do we know about this book? It is the last book of the Old Testament, written about 420 to 430 years before the birth of Christ. Based on some references in the book, it appears it was written during a time that Nehemiah was back in Persia. So he had come to Jerusalem to build a wall around the city. Then he went back to Persia. That's when Malachi wrote the book, and then Nehemiah came back again a little bit later. And so we're looking at around 430 BC-ish. And it's thought, I just read that. and the title of the book, it does come from the author's name. You know, a lot of New Testament books are based on the audience's name, Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians. But a lot of the prophecies, especially from the Old Testament, are written or named by who wrote them, Malachi. There is no mention of Malachi anywhere else in the Old Testament. There's no scriptural background given for him. So we don't know a lot about him. And there are some people, actually, that when you consider that the word Malachi actually means my messenger, there are a lot of people that think that it was written anonymously, and he just took that title because that's what he was doing. He was being a messenger for God. But the general consensus has been, since all the other prophetic books start off by saying who wrote it at the beginning, Malachi got stuck with that too. So we're assuming that Malachi was his real name. So who did he write to? In the very first verse, it says he wrote to Israel. Remember that Judah had been taken captive and sent to Babylon around 586 B.C., and they came back in around 537 B.C. Now, when I say they came back, there was only about 50,000 of them, but they had representatives from all 12 tribes. It wasn't just the tribe of Judah that came back. So, 537. The temple got rebuilt in 516, and then Nehemiah came back around 445 to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, but then he went back to Persia in 433, so we can see right here is when we think Malachi wrote his book. So, In that roughly 100 years, from 537 to 433, this time period here, Israel had come back, sacrifices were reinstated in the rebuilt temple, but the priests had become complacent and corrupt. Because of that, the people had become more corrupt and were not following God's laws. So the popular opinion is simply that Malachi is writing about all of these sins, the corruption of the priests and the people, while Nehemiah is away. And then when Nehemiah comes back in 424, he's going to actually deal with it. I wouldn't want that job myself. But it's consistent that we know that the sins were already happening before Nehemiah got there. And then it would be another 400 years before we hear from God again, and that's when he sent John the Baptist to herald the coming Messiah. So why did he write it? Well, for starters, he was inspired to bring the oracle of the word of the Lord. As mentioned before, he also was going to rebuke its priests for their corruption and abandonment of God's laws. He would repeatedly mention the covenants that God had made with Israel over the years. He kept up his end of the bargain, but they never did. They'd keep it up for a few years, and then they turn to sin. But what's important in this passage that we're going to look at here in a moment is notice how Israel responds when God does make an accusation. Instead of saying, I'm sorry, or I'll do better, or God, what can I do to make it better? They're going to actually ask him cynical questions. You'll see. It sounds a lot like teenagers today. When you ask them, what are you doing? Are you supposed to be doing that? Yeah. All right. So the big picture of Malachi is what we'll see today is God's reminder of his love for Israel. Can you see that okay from there? Let me have to play with the fonts next time I do this. Then he's going to rebuke the priests. Then he spends some time rebuking the people, and he closes with a judgment and blessing to come upon Israel. Now today, we're just going to look at that first part, God's reminder of his love for Israel. And that's why we call this God's exclusive love. All right, well, if you've got a copy of God's word and can stand, I'd appreciate if you'd stand with me as we read the passage that we're going to be focusing on today. All right, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, NASB, in case you're wondering why the words don't exactly match what yours are, but I bet they're pretty close. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Father, I want to thank you for your word. And I pray this morning that your word is what the people receive. They don't need to be hearing me. They need to see and hear your word. And I pray, Lord, that it touches the hearts of those whom you want it to touch. I just thank you, Lord, that you have communicated to us through your word how you want us to live. What is the best way for us to live? And I just pray, Lord, that that's what we hear today. And it's in your son's name we do pray. Amen. All right, have a seat and let's dig in. So the first verse, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Seems like a pretty simple statement, and it is. We're going to look at a couple words here, though, a couple phrases. The word oracle there, and several other translations, they use the word burden instead of oracle. Both of them give the implication that this is heavy news. It's not small talk, right? This is something they need to hear. So that's what he's bringing, news that Israel needs to hear. And one thing I really found interesting was the phrase, to Israel, is used. That might not sound like a big deal, but when you could consider that he could have said the oracle of the word of the Lord against Israel, but instead he said to Israel. The difference there being, if you bring heavy news to somebody, it may not seem like it, but it is a good thing. You're bringing something, some news they need to hear. If you're bringing them news against them, that usually ends up in destruction, right? It's you're saying there's no hope. This is against you. You're going to pay an ultimate price for this. But if I'm bringing you news, that means I'm hoping that there can be some repentance. There's some change can happen. So that's what's going on here. Malachi is bringing heavy news to the people of Israel, hoping that they will learn from it and repent. So let's move on to verse 2, the first half of it. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? So God makes a pretty nice statement. He's expressing his love for Israel, and they follow with their first cynical question, how have you loved us? They don't seem to remember any of the blessings he's given them over the last 2,000-ish years since he called Abraham. They don't remember things like their numbers are almost uncountable. Didn't he promise something like that? They don't remember that Joseph got put in place as number two person in Egypt so that the family wouldn't starve. They moved to Egypt also, where there was plenty of food, and their numbers went from 75 to about 3 million or 2 million, depending on how you want to count that. A bunch, right? They exploded in population. And they don't remember how Moses brought them out of Egypt. Do you realize that of the 10 plagues, 7 of them did not affect the Israelites? They only affected the Egyptians. How can you not realize God loves you when he's protecting you from that stuff that's all around you? But yet, they didn't remember that. How about when they got to the Red Sea? Right? Isn't that everybody's favorite scene in the 10 Commandments? When they part, God parts the Red Sea. Moses did not part the Red Sea. God did. Okay, please don't overlook that. God parted the Red Seas because he loved Israel and he wanted them to get away from Egypt. And then he, of course, closed the Red Seas right behind them and killed the Egyptian army. He fought the battle for them, for Israel. And then what did they have to eat for 40 years? Nothing? No, God fed them manna. We don't really know exactly what that was like. It might have been a pretty plain tasting thing, or it might have tasted wonderful. I don't know exactly. That's one of those things, you know, when you get to heaven, they probably have a little restaurant, you know, that you can go in and try manna in many different ways. I don't know. But he wasn't done with Moses and just getting them out of Egypt. He then gave them Joshua to lead them. And again, God stopped the River Jordan so they could walk across it to get to the Promised Land. And then once they were there, Joshua led them in battle after battle or whatever they needed to do to conquer the entire land. They don't remember that. Goodness. And then they don't remember after they got there, they didn't have a king. God was their king. But they would raise up's not the right word. They would just sin all over, just do whatever they wanted to do. And God would raise up a judge to lead them to victory over their enemies who had been attacking them time and time again. That's what gets me, is that happens time and time again. There wasn't just one or two judges. I lost count when I tried to count them. There's a bunch. Samson is probably one of the most famous. Samuel was another one. He's often considered the last judge and the first prophet kind of thing. Something like that. But, so there's lots of them. Multiple times. They don't learn. And as you keep reading the Bible, you'll find that that happens throughout history. We don't learn. And that's unfortunately true of us today, too. Do you ever find yourself following these same sentiments as the Israelites? Maybe with parents, spouses, teachers, church leaders, God? Do you ever feel like He doesn't love you? Like they don't love you? You doubt their love? Maybe it's just because they didn't let you do something you wanted to do. Or they didn't do it the way you thought it should be done. It's easy to be that way. We've all been that way. So if you're saying, oh, I've never done that, then you're not being honest with yourself. So, in addition to all those ways that the Israelites have forgotten that God showed them how He loved them, Malachi is just one more indication. God shows His love through communication. Now, Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet, but there's been a whole bunch of other prophets prior to this, right? He's been sending them prophets. He's been communicating to people. Think about that. This is the creator of the universe talking directly to His people, to His creation. I think that's pretty phenomenal. I like to tell this story. Darian, you'll love this because it's about you. And I've told you, we did it in Sunday school a while back. So years ago, I was the Awana commander, and I asked Darian, I said, who's your favorite movie star or whatever? And at the time, he said Chris Pratt. I don't know if he still feels that way, but at the time, Chris Pratt, you know, Guardians of the Galaxy and all that, he's a big star. I said, well, if he came through the door right now, wouldn't you just love an opportunity to talk to him or to get his attention, somehow to get him to notice you? And Darian was more shy then, I think, or something. He said, no, I don't really think I don't know. But the point simply was, we get to talk directly to God. And here right now, I'm talking specifically, He talks to us. He has talked to us through His prophets. Our Bible, that we have record of all those prophecies and so much communication from the creator of the universe, talks to us. I think that's pretty cool. That's just one of the most amazing things. So, the Israelites, even though they get to hear directly from God, and they had all these other things that they've been blessed with, they still ask God, how have you loved us? Crazy. So, how does God respond to that? Well, looking at the rest of verse 2, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. So instead of listing all those things, instead of God just reminding them, look, I did this, I did that, I did this, and all that, he just said, remember Jacob and Esau? Now, if you don't remember them, they were twin sons of Isaac. Esau was born just a few minutes before Jacob was. And so as the firstborn, he was destined to inherit all of Isaac's blessings. But when they were older, and I think they were about 40 years old at this point, he actually gave up his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. I love beef stew, but I can't imagine giving up my inheritance. Not that my mom is filthy rich or anything. But I wouldn't want to give up things that I know are important for a bowl of stew. So no trickery or deception was involved at this point, right? Jacob did not, he was just sitting there making some stew. Esau comes along and says, hey, I want some of that. And he says, well, give me your birthright. Okay. So Esau shows he didn't have really good judgment, right? And more importantly, he did not appreciate what he did have. That's a big thing we deal with all the time, right? How often do we want something bigger, better, faster, whatever, you know, whatever measurement you use for the thing you're wanting a better one of. It's just, we don't always appreciate what we have. Well, God is telling Israel that he loved or chose Jacob and hated or rejected Esau. This hatred is not a human hatred where, oh, I can't stand that person. I can't stand being around them. It's not that kind of hatred. This is just a rejection. Just like with Cain and Abel, he accepted one offering but rejected the other. So, and we'll get to more about that in just a jiffy. But remember, Jacob at one time struggled with God and got renamed Israel. And his descendants became known as the nation of Israel. Okay, that's pretty simple. Esau's descendants became the nation of Edom. So God will oftentimes, or whoever the author is, in this case Malachi, will oftentimes kind of use Esau and Edom interchangeably. Jacob and Israel interchangeably. Because even when they mention the forefather of that nation, he's still referring to the nation most of the time. So what do we know about Jacob and Esau that's very much like ourselves? They were sinners. All right, we've already seen that Esau didn't seem to be too bright. But remember that Jacob also tricked his dad, Isaac, into giving him the blessings. Now, I'm not trying to shift blame, but it was actually his mom's idea. Right? Rebecca said, hey, put the skins of, I don't remember if it was a goat or whatever it was, put the skin of the animal, wrap it around your arm so that if your dad happens to touch you, he'll feel it being hairy, which is the way Esau was. Esau was very hairy and Jacob wasn't. And so they did that to fool Isaac. That's not a good thing, right? Lying to your dad like that. So we see that not only does Esau have problems with sin, Jacob does too, but what about their nations? Well, Israel's history is replete with sin after sin. God forgives or sends judges and more sin. He sends more judges back and forth. Man, God is one patient dude. Not to be flippant or anything, but he is. He is very patient with us. All right. So look at what it says about the time of the judges. In those days, there were was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. If I think it's right, I'm going to do it. That was the attitude, right? It's a very simple three-letter word for that, and I bet you all know it. Sin, right? I'm going to do what I want to do, whether it's the right thing, whether it's God's thing, whether it hurts anybody else, I'm going to do what I want to do. That's definitely sin. Oops, I'm getting ahead of myself. So Edom's behavior, though, wasn't any better. They particularly hated Israel. And that was more of a human hate. They did not like Israel. And anytime something, I think they just made up excuses to attack Israel. But it all, you could see it really early during the Exodus. Israel's trying to get from Egypt to the Promised Land. They come up to the edge of Edom, and Moses says to the king of Edom, "Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard, nor we will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the left or right, until we pass through your territory." So all they want to do is pass through. They're not going to use any of their resources, not going to damage anything. We just want to pass through. But the king of Edom says back to Moses, "You shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you." Not exactly brotherly love. Not at all. I mean, that was par for the course. I was really amazed as I did this study at how many instances there are in the Bible of Edom attacking Israel or doing things specifically to harm Israel. And it was things that they wouldn't have done to anybody else, but just because it was Israel, they did it. You ever see anything like that in the news today? Yeah, you do. Because, I don't know, I think a lot of people don't like the fact that Israel is beloved of God. So this brings us to our next point, though. God shows his love via grace and mercy. Both nations, Israel and Edom, repeatedly disobeyed and disgraced their God. Both deserve destruction. But God chose to show grace and mercy to Jacob and Israel, and destruction for Esau and Edom. This is by God's sovereign choice. But it illustrates how he chose Israel to be his beloved nation. This nation would eventually include King David. He's one of my favorite people in the whole Bible, next to Jesus. And of course, Jesus is also within this family of Jacob. But he simply chose them. He had to choose somebody. That's the one he chose. He chose the descendants of Jacob to ultimately include mankind's Redeemer. So this is something he'd been planning for quite some time, like since before the earth began. Well, when it comes to choosing, sometimes it's easy to choose, right? Like Cain killed Abel. Obviously, Cain's a bad guy. That was pretty easy to choose. God had accepted Abel's offering, but did not regard Cain's so much. We don't know exactly what it was about it. We do know, when you read the passages going on there, that Abel gave of his first fruits. It doesn't say that Cain didn't, but it didn't mention first fruits. It just doesn't mention it. So the assumption is that he didn't. So maybe he was sacrificing. He was giving offerings of things that were blemished, or things that really didn't cost him anything, we don't know for sure. But what we do know is that God liked Abel's offering, but did not like Cain's. Well, instead of trying to see what he could do to fix the situation, Cain instead chose to kill his brother. And again, look at his answer when God asked him about it in Genesis 4:9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Again, another one of these kind of snarky responses. Right? Is snarky a word? I know, I just seem to fit. But he didn't say, "Oh, God, I've done a bad thing. I killed him." He didn't own up to it. He just came back with, "Am I my brother's keeper?" I think this is something, and this is something you ask yourself. Have we ever done that ourselves? Think about it. If somebody asked us something, did we do something that we know we did, but we don't want to admit? And we definitely don't want somebody else pointing it out to us. It's pretty easy to give some kind of response like that, right? "Oh, maybe they'll just shut up and go away if I say this silly thing." Well, that didn't work here. I think for Israel, because Cain had to know killing Abel was bad, right? They had sacrificed animals. They knew what death was. He had to know that it was bad that he killed his brother. And I think Israel, when God said, I have loved you, when they said, how have you loved us? I think they knew that they were failing to love him back. Doesn't that seem like the proper response? Somebody loves you, it would be wonderful if you could love them back. When the creator of the universe provides 2,000 years of blessings, you would think it'd be easy to love them back, but they haven't, especially most recently. Not in the 100 years since they've been back to Israel. So that's what I think. I think they knew that, and that they were not living up to that. And so in their mind, they're thinking, you know, if I could deny, if I could somehow show that God doesn't love us, that lets me off the hook. I don't have to obey his rules. I can live the way I want to. Now, it doesn't say that in the Bible, right? I'm conjecturing there. But I think that's something that they might have been thinking, because I'm quite sure I've probably thought things like that myself. Here's something, it's a tongue twister almost. See if you can make sense of it. And I made it up myself. It's not really a tongue twister, it's just hard to get your head around. Denying something you don't want to be true does not mean that it's not true. Okay, were there too many knots in there? Denying something you don't want to be true does not mean that it's not true. So a positive way of saying that is believing something just because you want it to be doesn't mean that it is. So if that thing is a denial, that's not going to be the case either. All right, so what if the choice isn't quite so obvious? Look at Romans 9:10 through 13. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, they're not born, they haven't done anything. So that's God's purpose according to his choice, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Paul is writing this to the Romans. He's telling them God was aware of what was coming before the twins were born. He knew one would be born a little bit earlier, but would ultimately serve the younger. And then he quotes Malachi. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So this was God's choice, so that his purpose would stand. His purpose, his plan. He's God, he can do that, right? Is everybody okay with that? God is God. He can do what he wants. There's no matter of, oh, well, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, who cares if you would do it that way? You're not God. He's God. This is what he planned to do. So what is the result of his choices? What are some results we'll see? If we look at Genesis chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, this is going to start with Cain is speaking to God. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. So what's the result here? He was sent away from God. So what about Edom, who God rejected in favor of Israel? I don't know if you've studied very many of the minor prophets, but Obadiah was a prophet sent specifically to Edom. How about that? They have their own prophet. Obadiah was sent directly to Edom to, when you read it, I mean, he's basically telling them of all the impending doom that's coming. But he's doing that in hopes that they'll say, oh, we need to do what we can to correct this, to avoid that. Unfortunately, they didn't do anything. But that's what the plan was. If we look at Obadiah, verse 10, there's only one chapter, so it just has verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, Remember, they are just always fighting against Israel. You will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. See, now that is an oracle against Edom, not just being brought to them. They will be cut off forever. So the prophecy was primarily about the impending destruction of Edom because of its wickedness. Think about Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah, right? God says, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh. They're bad people, but they need my word. What does Jonah do? He does a 180 and goes away from Nineveh. As far away as he can. It's kind of like if you want to fly to Miami from here, you have to probably go through Seattle. Only he did that on purpose instead of just because of the way the shipping lines went. But God turned him around and got him back to Nineveh. And then what happened in Nineveh? They repented. Jonah wasn't thrilled about that because he didn't think they were all that good. But they did. They repented. So we have to ask then, might Edom be able to do the same thing? Oops, let's see what I'm getting. I did. I got away from myself there. Okay, so could the same thing happen to Edom? Might they repent? Well, in verse 4 of our passage today, it says, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. So earlier, Jeremiah had prophesied that Judah would be conquered because of their rebellion against God. But because they were God's elect, he preserved a remnant of them and brought them back. Edom, though they think pretty highly of themselves, thinking they can do the same thing, God says, nope, I am going to make sure once you're down, you're going to stay down. In fact, Edom would get conquered multiple times by Babylonians, Egyptians, Ammonites, Moabites, the Nabataeans. And that the name Nabataean just doesn't sound like mean and tough, but they defeated them. And in fact, Israel had to defeat them in several battles because, like I said before, Edom was always doing something to fight against Israel. So to give you some idea of where these places are. So here's Edom, or where the land of Edom was. So Egypt is down off the page, off the screen. And so when they were going to the promised land, which is basically all this area up here, they wanted to go through Edom. And that's when Edom said, nope, you can't do it. We'll come at you with the sword if you try to. So they had to go around. And of course, they wandered for 40 years anyway. But so that was, you know, like, you know, what is it, 1,000 years prior to all of this. But now, at the time of Malachi, Edom is still there, but they've been defeated several times. But in a couple hundred years, they're going to basically get pushed out of their territory over here to an area called Idumea. I have never met an Idumean, so I don't know the proper way to pronounce that. But that's where the Edomites got pushed to. So this was a nice mountainous region. If you've heard of Petra, and you've seen it in the Indiana Jones movie, that's in this land here. It's in the land of Edom. But anyway, they got pushed to Idumea and basically just kind of scattered. They were not a great nation by the time they get pushed to here. And they're not known as a great nation anymore. In fact, just as it said would happen, they're known as a wicked nation because of the way they treated Israel. So, based on all of this that we've said so far, when they say, how have you loved us? How has God loved them? He has loved them because he chose to love them. And he has shown it in, over and over again. I can't begin to list. I listed a bunch of ways already, but there's so many more. Read your Bible to get all of them. Good advice. All right, and now I think by saying that I have loved you because I have chosen to love you, I think he's giving us a lot of advice right there on what love is. If you watch TV and movies, they give you a whole different idea of what love is. And unfortunately, I think a lot of people, even in the Christian circles, think love is some kind of feeling or some kind of emotion. It isn't. It's not an act. You can show people you love them through acts, but the act itself is not love. Love is a daily, an ongoing decision or decisions that you have to make to keep another's interests as your top priority. What can you do to improve their life? Not necessarily make them happy, because their idea of happy and what ultimate happiness is may not be the same. Love is a decision to improve their life. If you love your puppy and you take it for a walk, you put it on a leash. You don't let it just run all over. It won't be a puppy any longer. Then you won't have anything to love. So, loving somebody does not necessarily mean you do everything you can just to make them happy, but I don't think it's a stretch to say somebody who is loved is happier than someone who isn't. All right, so happiness is a result. It's not what you're actually doing. So now let's look at the last verse. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, "The Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel." And it gives us our third point today. So this by no means is an exhaustive list of how God shows his love to Israel and to us. But it's three things that are mentioned in the passages today, and they're three pretty important things. So he shows by revelation. Right here, he's telling Israel something about the future. If we also look at a later verse in Malachi, first chapter, verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered in my name, to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Look how many times he mentions in there something essentially saying all the world. From the rising of the sun even to its setting. That's another phrase for the whole world, because the sun rises everywhere and it sets everywhere, right? My name will be great among the nations, in every place. And then a little bit farther down, my name will be great among the nations. Among the nations. He's saying everybody. Well, is that the case today? Is God's name recognized in every nation throughout the world? It's not, right? And it wasn't then either. That is something coming. Think of the millennial kingdom. When Jesus comes again, everybody will know who God is. And everybody will praise his name. All right. So, we're coming down the home stretch. But we're not there yet. We're not done yet. So, we are all sinners. No arguments there. I don't think anybody would do that. Okay, we deserve the same fate as Edom. We deserve to be wiped away. But God sent his son to die on the cross in our place. He saved us from an eternity of pain and anguish. And do you get that? We should be up on the cross. That's where we belong, each one of us, because we're the sinners. We're the ones that deserve death. But what do we see in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? This is a good Awana verse. Kids in Awana, I'm sure you've probably already had to memorize this. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Your faith is a gracious gift from God. It's not a decision you made. You cannot decide to have faith. God gives you the grace so that you can then make a decision to follow him. But you've got to have that faith, and he's got to give that to you. And you know what? There's nothing you can do that will change his decision of whether or not to give you that faith. How about that? You can't show up to church on Sundays more often. You can't, I don't know, what's some other things you might, you can't just be good and give people money that need it. That doesn't get you into heaven. The faith that God gives you from his grace is what gets you there. So why would he even bother to save us at all? I'm telling you, it's because the same reason he chose to love Israel. It's because he chose to save us. He chose every believer's name to put in the book of life before there was anything, before there was a universe. God chose each of us. Now, if you're not a believer right now, that doesn't mean he hasn't chosen you. It could be just a matter of his timing. Maybe your heart will be softened today, maybe next week. I don't know. God knows. I know a lot of times people, when they hear things like this, that, oh, God's the one to decide, so that means what hope is there for my heathen friend, right? Well, that's because a lot of times we get caught up in the idea of fairness. It's not fair that God would condemn some to hell. But you got to remember, he gives the faith, but people have this image in their mind of everybody clamoring at the gates of heaven, trying to get in. That's not the way it happens. That's not the way we actually are. Everybody's running away from heaven, trying to get away from it. And God is saying, oh, nope, I'm going to save that one. And he catches one of us, gives us the faith we need to walk, turn around, and go back through the gates of heaven. We're sinners. At heart, we are sinners. We don't want God. Fortunately, I know a lot of you who have been touched by him and who have turned around and who do want God. You know what that he loves you and you want to love him back. Something the Israelites had a hard time doing at the time of Malachi. So, what are you going to choose? Now that you've seen all of this, what are you going to choose? Will you choose to love God? Will you choose to love others in the church? Remember, this is a decision. These are decisions you have to make repeatedly. Will you choose to love others in your family? That can be tough sometimes, right? You don't have to like them. Just love them. Those are two different things. Will you choose to put their needs above your desires? That's love. Fathers, today's Father's Day. Do you need to make any new dedications to loving your family today? That's something only you can answer. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for fathers. I thank you for the example you set as our Heavenly Father. I thank you, Lord, that you chose to love Israel and you choose to love your church. Lord, I thank you that, again, that example, it shows us that we can choose to love others. And I pray that you would help us to remember that all week, and the next week, and the next week, just the rest of our lives, Lord, that we would always remember to choose love. It's not an emotion. It's just a decision. And we can't thank you enough for choosing us. We know that there's nothing we could do to be worthy of it, but we thank you that you chose us anyway. And it's in your precious Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.